Matthew chapter 13, the Kingdom of Heaven parables. Let's begin in verse number 24. Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, The kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat, and went his way. But when the blade was sprung up and brought forth fruit, then appeared the tares also. So the servants of the householder came and said unto him, Sir, didst thou not sow good seed in thy field? And from whence then hath it tares? He said unto them, An enemy hath done this. The servant said unto him, Wilt we then that we go and gather them up? But he said, Nay, lest while you gather up the tares, you root up also the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And in the time of harvest I will say to the reapers, Gather ye together first the tares, and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. Now again, this parable is explained for us so that we don't have to have any sort of a fanciful interpretation, but of course that hasn't stopped a lot of people. This morning, what I want to do is draw a clearer parallel between the Kingdom of Heaven parables and the development of Christendom in this age. We've already got it nailed down that Matthew chapter 13 in the Kingdom of Heaven parables is talking about the time in which we live, and that makes it important. We know that the kingdom is not open, or we'd be able to see it, and so would the whole world, for when Jesus comes again, the king will be obvious to all, and the kingdom will be obvious to all. But the kingdom is in mystery form, as we discovered in verse number 11. Let's just read that again to refresh ourselves. He answered and said unto them, Because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. So the kingdom of heaven parables are a mystery to the world, but they ought not to be a mystery to us. Now the kingdom of heaven parables show the development of Christendom in general, and the church in a few places in particular. As we get to the parable of the mustard seed and the parable of the leaven, we'll see the external and internal growth and development of the church. But right now we're talking about Christendom, and so let's go to the book of Revelation then and look at a series of seven letters to seven churches. And really, if you want to rightly divide the word of truth, especially concerning anything to do with the church, you really should practically memorize this passage of Scripture. If you want to know what's going on in the world around you today, spiritually, of course, you really need to be familiar with these letters. Now, it begins in chapter 2 of the book of Revelation. These letters are dictated to John by our Lord to be given to us, and of course, they're retained in the record here. Beginning in verse number 1, unto the angel of the church at Ephesus write, These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. And thou hast tried them which say they're apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne, and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored, and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh, will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Now this is the first of seven letters. And if you were around when we studied the book of Revelation in detail, and we also studied the dispensational aspect of the church, we covered these letters in very great detail. Our purpose here won't be to do that, but to simply show you that there is a strong correlation between the kingdom of heaven parables and what we're going to find in the seven letters to the seven churches. Now, the seven letters to the seven churches represent a panorama. John, of course, is on the Isle of Patmos as he writes this. And if you stood on a high hill on the island of Patmos, you could see the sites where many of these churches were, and it forms a panoramic view. These seven churches are kind of arranged in a circle, and it's a panoramic view from where John writes. And he's giving an aspect here that has to do with the development of the church over the age of grace. Now, it's no wonder that the church at Ephesus is the first. There's a problem. Somebody tell me what the problem is with the church at Ephesus. That is the problem. It didn't take very long for Christianity to begin to lapse into formalism, did it? You know, there's nothing wrong with doing things decently and in order, but sometimes if we become too formalistic and too ritualistic, guess who gets left out? Because we don't have to think about him anymore. We have this programmed form of worship that we do, and everybody has it conned by rote. You can come into the church building and you sit down and you know exactly what's going to happen. You know exactly what you're going to hear. You know exactly when the prayers will be offered. You know exactly when the homily will be offered. You know exactly when the offering will be taken up. You know everything by heart and you've got it conned by rote. That makes it awful easy to forget why you're doing it. This church was busy. I'm not bringing this up because I want to talk about the Catholics. We'll get to them later. But fundamental churches lapse into this sort of thing, and it brings about a spiritual deadness because the Lord Jesus can be left out. We forget why it is that we're doing these things. And you can go back to the Old Testament. The children of Israel were told to erect certain monuments, to pile up stones. And they, why? What meaneth these stones? What are we doing this for? Well, when your children ask about this, you can tell them what happened at this particular spot. You can recount that. Well, the scripture ought to do that for us. It's better than a bunch of stones. But sometimes we even get to the place where we read the scripture just to be reading the scripture. Not to study it, not to think about it, not to allow it to fill our hearts so that when we worship the Lord, it's coming out of a knowledge of who He is and ascribing worth to Him because of who He is, but rather it's just part of a worship service. That's not good. Look what he says in verse number 2. Isn't this just like the Lord? Isn't that wonderful? Verse number 2 comes before verse number 4. He points out the good things first. But there's something telling in the good things. In verse number 2 he says, I know thy works. Now that word works is going to be used many times in the letters to the seven churches. Now their works were good. If you look at it in a surface way. What are their works? Well, they had patience. They couldn't bear those which were evil. They tried, teachers, to see whether or not they were teaching biblical doctrine. And then look at verse number 3. And hast borne, and hast patience, and for my name's sake has labored and has not fainted. Notice how it's said twice. He's putting an emphasis here. They really did do these things. They had patience. We live in a day and age when churches have no patience. If one form of doctrine doesn't work to get the desired effect, they'll change their doctrine. If some form of worship has lapsed in its popularity, they'll change the modus operandi of the worship service. They'll do whatever it takes. Go from one thing to the next. These folks didn't do that. They stood by the stuff. They had patience. It's been 2,000 years. That's a lot of patience. What else? Well, they couldn't bear those which were evil. When we get to the parable of the mustard tree and the parable of the leaven and the church at Pergamos, you're going to see that they had abandoned that. They tolerated not only those which were evil, but they also tolerated false doctrine. The church at Ephesus didn't do that. Look what it says in verse number 2. And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars. They would not tolerate the teaching of false doctrine. My, look at what's going on today. We live in the Laodicean age where you're going to find a conglomeration of all of the stuff that was wrong in the preceding six churches, finally ending up to where Jesus is on the outside of the church knocking to gain admittance. Well, here's where it first started. It first started by them growing cool in their love for the Lord Jesus. Now, they kept up the duties. But that's what it had become. They would do their duty. They were steadfast in doing the right things, but they were doing it for the wrong reason. Does that make sense? All service for the Lord Jesus must be motivated by what? Loudly, please. Again? Yes. But love is one of the fruits of something. Absolutely. All of the things that we do for the Lord has to come about as a result of the fruit of the Spirit. And as soon as we try to produce the fruit of the Spirit by fleshly means, we lapse into what happens at the church at Ephesus. And that's what they began to do. Instead of doing what they did as a result of the fruit of the Spirit, they began to do those very same things externally without the internal motivation of the Spirit. Instead of allowing the fruit of the Spirit to flow forth from them, and then these things would be done as a result of that, they sought to artificially do it in the flesh. Now, how do I know that? I just gave you a great big spiel, and somebody ought to be saying, how do you know that? How do I know that? This is something valuable for us to know today. Because we don't have to be the church at Ephesus, but we could be. How do I know that they were simply doing their duty and trying to produce the fruits of the Spirit by the labors of the flesh? How do I know that? Yes? That's it. Anything that's motivated by the Spirit brings about that service as love to Christ, doesn't it? You can't walk in the Spirit without loving Jesus. But you can certainly walk in the flesh without loving Jesus. And you can produce many of these works of the Spirit by fleshly means, in which case they're spiritual counterfeits. Spiritual counterfeiting. Do you think it would be possible, by way of example, for a lost person to judge whether or not somebody is preaching biblical doctrine? Okay, they might not have spiritual discernment, but what if they could read and read with comprehension? Do you think it would be possible for somebody to judge whether or not a teacher is preaching true doctrine without being saved? All you'd have to do is compare what they're saying to what the Bible says. You wouldn't even have to be saved to know that, would you? Do you see it's possible to set up an inquisition? Certainly. Yes, he is. Certainly, it would be possible to do that. But would it be done by the Spirit? No. As you said, they wouldn't have spiritual discernment, but even fleshly discernment could tell if there's an open, outward contradiction in what's being taught with what the Scripture says. Sure. Does the Scripture say that certain things, certain sins, are worthy of church discipline? Would it be possible for a lost person to observe a congregation of people and note certain people within that congregation committing certain sins which go undealt with by the church and say, that's wrong? Sure. Absolutely. Name a sin that the Scripture says is worthy of church discipline. Infidelity. Good. I thought I was going to hear smoking cigarettes. Infidelity. Absolutely. Would it be possible for a lost person to observe what's going on in a church and see a case of infidelity and then read the Scriptures and say, there's a contradiction here. The Bible says you're not supposed to do this. Can you see how a person could serve God in the flesh by doing these things as a lost person? It's possible. Not very likely, but it is possible. Now, let's ratchet the cause up a notch. What if a person were saved, but he was walking in the flesh? Could he do everything that we just discussed? Would he be doing it for the right reason? I mean, wouldn't it be good for a saved person to look at a case of immorality and say, this needs to be dealt with? That would be a good and a right thing, wouldn't it? What if a Christian in the congregation said, you know, our teacher is teaching us false doctrine. This needs to be dealt with. Would that be a good and a right thing? Do you think it's possible to do the right thing in the wrong way? How is God to be worshipped? In spirit and in truth. Is it possible for a church to do these things as an act of worship, but not be in the Spirit? Am I making this case clearly enough so that you can see a hidden danger here? Religious formality will always lead to a plethora of other ills because it factors out Jesus Christ. It's all about Him. And anything that we do for Him must be motivated by our love for Him and as an act of worship. You've heard me say over and over and over, the things that people do today and call it worship isn't worship at all. Because it does not ascribe worth to Jesus Christ. Talking in tongues doesn't ascribe worth to Jesus Christ, does it? Well, this is where it all started. This is that little seed where it starts. Hearts begin to grow cold. Everybody knows what they're supposed to do. And everything settles down into a programmed system. And soon enough, Jesus Christ is forgotten about. Oh, His name is used over and over. Look at verse number 3. And hast borne, and hast patience, and for My name's sake. They were lifting up the name of Jesus without loving Him. Do you think it's possible for a lost person to do something in Jesus' name? Sure. They wouldn't really be doing it in His name, but they could outwardly say it. Would it be possible for a Christian who is not walking in the Spirit to do something in Jesus' name? Am I making it pretty clear where we're going here? This is how it starts. Any church that gets too formalistic runs the risk of soon becoming legalistic. And everything else that we're going to see as we journey from Ephesus to Laodicea. Now, somebody's going to say, well, there's nothing wrong with having a very formal form of worship. Well, we ought to be formal. Most of us, if we were addressing the President of the United States, would be rather formal. If we were addressing the King of England, we'd be very formal. There's nothing wrong with being formal when we address our Lord. We ought to be formal. But formalism can easily lapse into something else, can't it? Is it a serious matter? Look at verse number 5. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen. Does this sound dangerous to you? And repent, and do the first works, or else. Well, there we have it, or else. Or else what? I will come unto thee quickly and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. This is a serious, serious matter. It's not enough to sing, "Oh, how I love Jesus." It's not enough to have some charismatic outburst of affection for Jesus. It has to come from the heart. It has to come out of the fruit of the Spirit working within us. And if it doesn't, it's counterfeit. And as Jesus says in the letter to the church of Laodicea, it's disgusting and I'll spew it out of my mouth. This is serious. But then there's something else that's said in verse number 6, and we want to note this because this is going to become a problem. This is one of the large gateways by which the birds come to lodge in the branches of the mustard tree and begin to befoul it with their presence. Verse number 6, "But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate." But I thought God was love. You'd never know it from some of the preaching that you hear today. God hates some things. Jesus Christ hates some things. And when he says he hates a thing, we really ought to start paying attention to that. If he hated the cigarette suckers and the booze crowd and the dancers and the theater goers, wouldn't he have had enough sense to say so? It's funny how by majoring on minors, we fundamentalists have managed to obscure a few inconvenient truths. You see, Al Gore wasn't the first to suggest an inconvenient truth. Because fundamental churches are eaten up with this too. We just have different ways to label it. Well, what is this that starts out as a deed at the church at Ephesus and later on becomes a doctrine? This is something that you should be watching for with both of your eyes open when you're looking for an assembly to fellowship with. What are the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which later become a doctrine? Wow, that was great. Did everybody hear that? Is there anybody that didn't hear it? That bears repeating. It hits the nail right on the head. They, right from the beginning, tried to set up what some would call holy orders, or make ordination something that transcends the local church into a parachurch organization. And it doesn't matter whether you call it the Vatican or the Baptist Bible Fellowship. It's exactly the same thing. We have a bunch of self-appointed priests, preachers, whatever you want to call them, and they will now safeguard themselves. Does that sound a little like the fox watching the hen house? Oops, Oh, but we don't do that. We're fundamental, independent Baptists. Well, this church is independent. The Lord put me here as an elder. I bear rule in this place, and nobody tells me how to do it except the Lord Himself. I don't have to answer to a fellowship. I don't have to answer to a convention. I don't have to answer to the peer pressure of others. And I certainly don't have to answer to the Vatican. But I do have to answer to the Lord. Beware. Beware. You couple this together with formalistic worship, and you've got a recipe for disaster. And that's exactly what is going to start to take place. And Jesus foretold the whole thing in the Kingdom of Heaven parables. He gives us an outline. And again, the seven letters to the seven churches, we see a strong correlation. Oops. Look at verse number 7. He that hath an ear, let him hear. Do those words look strangely familiar to you? Where else would we find those words? In the Kingdom of Heaven parables. Absolutely. He that hath an ear, let him hear. But there's more. Verse number 7. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To whom is this written? Who is the he in verse number 7? The ruling elder in the church? The deacons. Pardon? Certainly everybody together. There's no distinction made here. He, anybody within the body, that hath an ear. How does he get the ear? Don't tell me they grow on corn stalks. Certainly, through the new birth and the indwelling of the Spirit. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. What does that suggest? Would it be possible for somebody that has an ear not to hear? If it isn't possible, then the grammar used here makes little sense. Think he's talking to saved people or lost people? Lost people can't hear what he's saying anyway. But saved people could have a little discernment and say, we're doing this in the flesh and not in the Spirit. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh, will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Let's drop down to verse number 18 now. I know I'm skipping over the church at Smyrna. And by the way, since we're passers-by here, there are only two churches out of this series of seven of which there is absolutely nothing condemnatory recorded. Can you tell me which two they are? You should know this. Because then somebody would have said, but preacher, why are you skipping over the good parts? You should be able to guess one of them because I just skipped over it. Smyrna, and Philadelphia. If we want to get an example of what we ought to be, we'd look at those two churches. But I'm trying to teach you the meaning of the kingdom of heaven parables. And they're mostly about what not to do. So we'll kind of stick with the theme here and get down to something else. Verse number 12. And then we'll take up verse number 18. And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges. Can somebody tell me what the meaning of the word Pergamos or Pergamum is? See, if you had your notes from our study of the book of Revelation, this would be so easy. When the scripture uses a name, it's very well worth your while to take a Bible dictionary and look that name up and see what it means, because they're ordinarily very revealing. They usually mean something, like the name Cain. What does the name Cain mean? How about Abel? You should know what Abel means. He was the first able-bodied man in the Bible. Well, you should know what Pergamos means, too. Have I made my point yet? We don't read a chapter a day to keep the devil away. We study the Word of God and rightly divide the Word of truth. And it's really important to understand that the Holy Spirit records this and that there's a whole message in one word sometimes. Everything you really need to know about this church is found in its name. Yes. Again? No. It would seem like it if you were in it, I suppose. No. No, it doesn't. It means behold the marriage. Now, how could that tell us anything about the nature of this church? Behold the marriage. What marriage could the Spirit be talking about here? It could be that, but when you start to see what's going on in the church, maybe that would suggest something else. Because verse number 14 says, they had those in that church that held the doctrine of Balaam. Oops. That's it. Yeah, that marriage. By the way, if we're familiar with the history of the church, could we assign a particular point on a timeline to the age of Pergamos? Oh, yeah. Right on. Brother Ed's in rare form this morning. When was that? When did Constantine ascend to the throne? No, much earlier than that. Boy, this stuff started coming into the church way back when. When did Constantine ascend to the throne? And what throne? What do we know about Constantine? He did. It happened in about 312 AD. After the 10 emperors spoken of at Smyrna. Constantine ascends to the throne and makes Christianity the state religion of Rome. Ooh, Oops. I think I see a problem with that. And to the angel, verse number 12, of the church in Pergamos write, these things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges. Would you say that this is a two-edged introduction? What is being suggested here? Yes. Yes, the sharp edge of truth, but it might suggest something else too. Yes. If we drop down to verse number 16, maybe that just makes the matter a little clearer. I think there might be a real problem here. And we're only at the third church, and we're only up to 300 AD yet. There's plenty of time for mischief before we get to 2007. It's easy for us to look at the church and say, man, the church has become a mess in the last 20 years. Oh no, it's become a mess in the last 2,000 years, and unless we beware, it will come right here, too. That's why we're studying this. Not as an intellectual exercise, but to teach us and sharpen our discernment. Verse number 12, and to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges, I know thy works, and whence and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is, and holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth. That kind of takes the edge off the introduction. Just kidding. No, the sharp sword is still in verse number 12. But isn't it something that the Lord says a few good things about him before he gets around to the bad? Look at this. Don't you think it's good to hold fast his name? They did that. Not only that, they did it in very difficult circumstances. Where are they located? They're located in the city of Pergamum. These are seven cities. There's something interesting about the location of this city. And he commends them for doing what they did do in spite of the circumstance in which they found themselves. It's mentioned twice in verse number 13, so it's important. How many of you know what the title Pontifex Maximus means? Nobody else knows what Pontifex Maximus means? Do you know what Pope means? Yes. Pontifex Maximus, high priest of what? The Catholic Church? The Pope's real title is not Pope, it's Pontifex Maximus. It is the most. Where does the term, the Pope stole the term from someplace else? Pardon? Yes, Pontifex Maximus was the high priest of the heathen. Oops. Look at verse number 13 again and see what we can make out of this. I know thy works and where thou dwellest, even where... What are the next several words? Satan's seat. Then look at the very end of verse number 13. Where? You mean Satan has a dwelling place? When we get to the church at Thyatira, we're going to be talking about the Pope now taking the title of Pontifex Maximus and moving his seat of authority and power from Pergamum to Rome. You know what the Babylonian mystery religions are, don't you? Mystery, Babylon, the mother of harlots, drunk with the blood of the saints, riding the scarlet-colored beast. Same book, Revelation. What is mystery Babylon? I just told you. All you have to do is repeat it back to me. The Babylonian mystery religions started by a character named, his very name means a rebel, a hunter of the souls of men, Nimrod! Nimrod and Semiramis started the Babylonian mystery religions. It goes all the way back to the flood and the Tower of Babel. That's where the teachings of reincarnation come from. That's where the teaching of purgatory comes from. That's where the rosary comes from. Oops. Okay. That's right, brother. He did. He certainly did. This is serious stuff. Can you see what we're talking about here? Here's a church at Pergamum, which means behold the marriage. We can tie it immediately to secular history and Constantine's ascendancy to the throne. And we see right here, in its very basic form, the beginnings of the papacy. It's going to blossom into the true papacy when we get to Thyatira. But does it sound like the church at Pergamos is an improvement over the church at Ephesus? No, I don't think so. Now, if you're sold on Charlie Darwin's hypothesis, you would think, well, the church is going to get better and better until it takes over the world. That's what the Presbyterians are even teaching today. This is the millennium. Where have you been? No, it's not getting better and better. It's getting worse and worse. Now we've got a church that physically dwells where the last high priest of the heathen put his seat of power. It was right in this city. And the Lord points that out. This is where Satan's seat is. I know that you live there and I know how difficult this is. And because it is difficult, I'm going to point out the fact that you've always held fast my name. But look at verse number 14. But I have a few things, plural, against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam. What is the doctrine of Balaam? Now I know we're studying. Oh my. We got to stop studying because we're way past out of time. We'll come back and take this up because you're going to see that these kingdom of heaven parables find their fulfillment in these letters to the churches. The wheat and the tares. The wheat and the tares are growing up together. Well, the tares are going to start doing what tares do. And we're going to see it in the development of these churches. And that'll help us to understand what the kingdom of heaven parables are talking about. No, the mustard tree is not a good thing. Let's pray. Our dear Lord, we want to thank you this morning for your word, and Lord, for the spiritual discernment to understand it. And Lord, I just pray that we'd not undertake this as a study to increase our intellectual knowledge. But Lord, it would give us more spiritual discernment to understand what's going on around us today and to beware of the things that you told us to beware of. In Jesus' name, amen.